Please turn with me this morning to Ecclesiastes 12. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 14. And I want to begin by reading that. And then asking the Lord's blessing on His Word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, we thank You for this wonderful book and Your Word, and we ask for Your blessings on it this morning as we study this final passage together. And would You open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus ends the reading of the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that we started about 7 months ago. And from the beginning of the book, the preacher has been saying that without God, there is no meaning, that nothing matters. If you seek to live your life as if there is no God, and you pursue the things of this world as your ultimate end, then nothing matters. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. These are the preacher's first and last words, which is known as a literary technique that's known as an inclusio. And so he ends his composition right where he began. The Hebrew word for vanity is the preacher's multi-purpose metaphor to express the futility of life in a fallen world. It's taken literally. If it's taken literally, the word refers to a vapor or a breath. It's like the steam that you see rising from a tea kettle or a person's breath on a cold winter's morning. Something that is absolutely impossible to grasp. And before you know it, life is gone. It vanishes into thin air. So that brings us to the first point from our text this morning, and that is what the preacher has said throughout this book. So by beginning and ending with this statement, the structure of Ecclesiastes reinforces one of its main points, namely that there is nothing new under the sun, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 9. As it was before, so it is now, and so it will ever be. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity all the time. So we end up right back where we began, but we shouldn't think that the preacher merely repeats himself. Ecclesiastes 12:8 does bring us back to the same place where we began, but we are not the same people after studying this wonderful portion of God's Word. Because now, by God's grace and through the work of His Spirit, we have a bigger perspective on life. The preacher has shown us how vain life is. So when we hear him make the statement at the end of this book, it strikes us with a lot greater force, doesn't it? Now we know that mere work is vanity, that there is nothing to gain from all our restless toil merely under the sun, chapter 1, verse 3. It is all vanity and striving after wind, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We know that human wisdom is vanity, that it only increases our sorrow and our vexation, chapter 1, verse 18. And whether we're wise or foolish doesn't even matter, because we will all die in the end. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We know that pleasure is vanity, that wine, women, and song, parks, houses, and vineyards, gold and silver and treasure, there's nothing to be gained pursuing life under the sun. Chapter 2, verse 11. Power is vanity. There's no one to comfort the tears of the oppressed, we're told in chapter 4, verse 11. Money is also vanity, because it causes no end of trouble as we look after our possessions, which may be lost at a moment's notice, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. So even if we manage to hold on to our money, it can't satisfy our souls. And then there's the last of all vanities, the vanity of death. And what's more, nearly all of us will have to endure the indignities of growing old. After all that, we experience the final vanity of returning to the ground, which from which we are made. All are from the dust, and to the dust we shall return. Chapter 3, verse 20. And of course, that doesn't mean that we never have any joy in this life. In spite of all the vanity, we can still rejoice in the many blessings that we have in this life. The preacher has already encouraged us to eat and drink and find satisfaction in work. He's told us there's a time for healing and a time for harvesting. There's a time for laughing and a time for dancing, a time for loving and making peace. And he has told us to rejoice in the prosperity that God so richly provides and to enjoy life with the one that you love. So there is great joy in this world under the blessing of the one true and faithful God. Yet what the preacher mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God. How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of this universe. And so by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, we have to admit he's proven his case, hasn't he? Derek Kidner says that nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we are offered under the sun is ours to keep. Vanity of vanities is all vanity. So that is what the preacher has said. Now, point two from our text this morning is how the preacher said it, which means we need to remember that vanity doesn't get the last word in either in the Bible or in the Christian life, for that matter. Logically, Ecclesiastes could have ended with chapter 12, verse 8. That would have been a suitable summary of what the preacher had said. But notice, instead, Holy Spirit closes the book with further remarks that help us put the entire book into perspective. The epilogue to Ecclesiastes may have been written by another author under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The preacher's still speaking in verse 8. But when we get to verse 9, a shift occurs, and someone refers to the preacher in the third person as if to say, now let me give you perspective on all of this. And while it may be that these verses were written by someone other than the preacher king, when we look carefully, we find that the epilogue affirms both what the preacher has said, and it also affirms the manner in which he has said it before applying his teaching in a practical way to the life that we live before the face of God. So up until now, Ecclesiastes has told us what the preacher has said. Now the book tells us how he said it. Notice in verses 9 and 10, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Although these verses refer most specifically to what we read in Ecclesiastes, at the same time, they tell us something important about how the entire Bible was written. The preacher wrote with logical clarity. He took the time and the effort to evaluate all the wise sayings that he had heard. And then he included only the ones that were weighty enough to demand our full attention. For example, he gave us proverbs like, anger lodges in the bosom of fools, chapter 7, verse 9. Or, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Chapter 7, verse 13. Now, if the preacher was King Solomon, as many people think it was, although we're not told in Scripture, then what Ecclesiastes says about studying Proverbs would help us make sense about the book of Proverbs, which many of the Proverbs did come from Solomon's pen, we know. So as we said in the beginning, although Scripture doesn't name the author of Ecclesiastes, it seems that at the very least, when we read this book, we're supposed to read it as if one like Solomon had written it. That would be the human agent of the book. Of course, King Solomon did hear many wise sayings during his lifetime, but he only included the ones in the Bible when he wrote Proverbs that were wise and true, and which, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there were some 3,000 proverbs in all, according to 1 Kings chapter 4. Not only did the preacher assess these proverbs studiously, but he also carefully arranged them. So there's a logical manner in which this book is compiled. It is not the logic of history or of an epistle, rather of a collection of proverbs. But Ecclesiastes was not thrown together haphazardly in any way, but it was constructed as a complete literary work. So after an opening statement of theme in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the preacher told us the story of his quest to find meaning in life. And then to help us know how to live for God in this vain world, in chapters 7 through 11, he showed us the difference between wisdom and folly. After which he ended appropriately enough by talking again about death and dying before restating his primary theme, which was the vanity of all vanities, in chapter 12, verse 8. And notice, in addition to writing with logical clarity, the preacher also wrote with great artistry. He sought to find words of delight, a marvelous phrase that expresses the beauty of Scripture. This book gives us phrases like, "To everything there's a season, eternity in the hearts of men, cast your bread upon the waters, the almond tree blossoms, a man does not know his time." So at the end of our study this morning, let us praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes, recognizing not merely what the book has told us, but the manner in which it says it. Because this is one of the many ways that God reveals His beauty and His character and His grace to us. The one true God is a God of exquisite beauty. It's only appropriate then for the book that tells us the story of God's salvation to be pleasing to our ears, to be inspiring to our imaginations, that would fascinate our minds and delight our souls. The preacher also, thirdly, wrote with intellectual integrity. Once he had found the words of delight, we're told that he uprightly wrote the words of truth. If there's one thing we can always count on the preacher to do, is to tell us the truth, isn't it? Not just the truth about God, but also truth about life in a fallen world. So whether he's talking about the agonies of growing old or the anguish of losing a fortune, the preacher never holds back from telling us what life is like under the sun. So the author of Ecclesiastes wrote with clarity, he wrote with artistry, he wrote with integrity. And therefore this book instructs our minds, it touches our hearts, and it guides us in the wisdom of God. That brings us to the third point from our text this morning, which is why he said it. Knowing what the preacher has said and how he said it, we still need to ask the question, why? Are these words of delight also words of purpose? And if so, what was the preacher's reason for telling us about the vanity of life? Ecclesiastes closes with a clear purpose statement. The words of the wise are like goads, the things that farmers use to drive their oxen down the road. A goad is one of the tools of a shepherd's trade. It was a sharp stick that would spur a stubborn animal to keep moving. Of course, a goad is not designed to injure the animal, but to inflict just enough pain to get their cooperation. So the words of the preacher, like the words of many other wise men, are like goads that the farmers use to drive their oxen down the road. Ecclesiastes does the same thing for people of faith. Although its words may be pleasing, they also inflict a certain amount of pain, do they not? They are goads to our conscience, making us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin. Yet they stimulate our souls and they steer us back on the right spiritual path. And we can think of Ecclesiastes then as God's cattle prod. They arrest our minds and our desires. They push us to not expect lasting satisfaction from money or pleasure or accomplishments in this life, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience and contentment and humility and joy. When we forget about God, these words prod us to remember our Creator. And the moment we begin to think that our hope is in this life and in the things of this world, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us that we soon will die. In Ecclesiastes also compares the preacher's words to nails firmly fixed. Now, some commentators believe the nails in question here are actually part of that cattle prod. But the Bible may simply mean that once a wise saying is driven into the mind, it stays there like a nail that's been deeply pounded into a block of wood. Life may be a vapor, but wisdom can help us pin it down, giving us a place to hang our experience. The biblical proverbs have a way of nailing us in the conscience, don't they? And by God's grace, they also have a way of sticking into our brains. They're so memorable that once we hear them, we don't forget them. There are many such proverbs in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all, chapter 9, verse 11, and so forth. Notice in verse 11, all of these words, these wise sayings that get nailed into our hearts and goad us into action are given by the one shepherd. And possibly this refers to the preacher himself, since a pastor is a kind of shepherd. What's more, in chapter 1, verse 2, the preacher has identified himself as the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, kings were often identified as shepherds of their people. However, what seems more likely is that the shepherd here is none other than God himself, which is why that the term is capitalized in the ESV and other translations. So this is the first time that the title shepherd has appeared in Ecclesiastes, and it seems to distinguish the shepherd from the preacher. Furthermore, shepherd is one of the noble titles for God in the Old Testament, not only in Proverbs 23, but also in places like Psalm 80, verse 1, where he's called the shepherd of Israel. Therefore, the one shepherd in Ecclesiastes is most likely the one and only shepherd, Almighty God. And this makes Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 11 an important verse for the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Of course, Ecclesiastes is the very word of God, and not merely the musings of some skeptical philosopher. These words are part of the inspired, infallible, inerrant revelation of Almighty God. And therefore, it's not enough to merely admire their artistry and respect their integrity. We must also submit to their authority. As the shepherd of our souls, God uses this book as he uses every book in the Bible to prod us to spiritual action. And what Ecclesiastes says about the shepherd's words takes on an even greater force when we remember that our shepherd is also our Savior. The Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And therefore, the words that we read in Ecclesiastes really are his words. Jesus is the living word, the one who calls us away from the vanity of life, of a life without God, to find joy and meaning in his grace and by his Spirit. And as his people, we're not merely living under the sun, but we're living under the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. Therefore, to read Ecclesiastes is to hear our shepherd's voice. So we got to be careful to listen to him and build our lives on the Word of God and don't do anything more or less. Therefore, the Bible gives us this warning here in chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." What Ecclesiastes says about writing and reading can be confirmed by every scholar who has ever lived. Already at the time of the writing of Ecclesiastes, in the ancient world, royal libraries were full of books. Well, even more so today. More than 1 million books, new books, are published every year. Here we know experientially what the Bible says is true. Of the making of many books, there is no end. Studying even some of them is enough to wear a person out. Not that we should never read books, or write new ones for that matter. There's a place in Christian discipleship for the life of the mind, and we all love good books. But we have to remember that human wisdom is extremely limited. So by far the most important book for us to study is the Bible, including everything that's written here in Ecclesiastes. We also need to remember not to try to go farther than what God has said in His Word. So we shouldn't be like the person that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he said, "Who is a person who is always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." So we have to be content with what the Bible says, not accepting anything less and not demanding anything more than what it says. And so Ecclesiastes ends with a very practical application of biblical truth. So we've heard what the preacher said, how he said it, why he said it. And so how should we respond? What should we take with us as we leave the book of Ecclesiastes? The book's final words provide the answer. That brings us to our fourth and final point from our text this morning. Everything has eternal significance. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is not the first time that Ecclesiastes has told us to fear the living God. And to fear God means to honor God, to revere Him above all else, to submit to Him in all things, and to worship Him as the one true God. At various points, the preacher has told us to fear God because God's work is eternal and because He demands holy worship. He's told us to fear God in times of adversity as well as prosperity. He's told us that if we do fear God, it will go well with us. Now we're being told to fear God and obey Him because one day we're going to stand before Him at the judgment. When the Bible says that this is the whole duty of man, it literally says that this is the whole of man. Although the word duty is expressly stated here, Ecclesiastes is making a wider point still. To say this is the whole of man is to say this is all there is to man. In other words, this is what life is all about. The most important thing for any person to do is to live the entirety of their life as unto God, to worship Him as the one true God, and to obey His holy commandments. And this is more than simply man's duty. The greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God in worship and obedience. And whether a person is ready to stand before God at this moment, or whether they're stuck in the place where they hope that somehow they can avoid having to stand before God in judgment, the truth is, one day every human being will stand before God at the judgment. And one day God will expose every secret sin, as well as uncover every anonymous kindness. He'll bring every last deed into judgment, whether it's good or evil, including every casual thought and every careless word. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Ecclesiastes has mentioned all of this before as well. When the preacher told us, "Rejoice in the strength of our youth," he also reminded us that one day God would bring us to judgment. And so He will. After all our days, at the end of our spiritual journey, we'll arrive at the throne of eternal justice and we will meet the great judge. So why does Ecclesiastes talk about the final judgment here? Because it means that everything matters for eternity. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying that everything is vanity, that without God there's no meaning or purpose to life. And he kept asking, is this all there is? Is there more to life than what I see under the sun? If there's no God and there's no final judgment, then it's hard to see how anything matters. But since there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. This life is clearly not all there is. There is a God in heaven who rules this world and this universe. There is life to come after this life. And one day the dead will be raised, and every person who has ever lived will stand before God at the judgment. And when that day comes, it'll reveal that everything anyone ever did or said or thought had eternal significance. At the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasure or whether we gave our lives in service to God and His kingdom. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it mainly on ourselves or whether we made a significant investment in His eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what we allowed our eyes to see and what our hands touched and what our mouths spoke. It'll matter if we obeyed our parents. It will matter the look we gave or what we mumbled under our breath when we were walking away. It will matter what we did for a 2-year-old child, getting down on their level, spending time with them, investing our life in them. What we said about someone else's performance will matter. The sarcastic remark we made or the genuine affirmation and encouragement we gave. The proud boast will matter. The selfless sacrifice will matter. The homework assignment and the mundane house task, all of it will matter. The cup of water that we gave to someone who was thirsty, the tears of compassion that we shed for someone who was hurting, the word of testimony that we gave, all of it matters. And so the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but everything matters. What we did, how we did it, why we did it, all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. What matters most of all, then, is how each individual responds to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Although Ecclesiastes doesn't end with the promise of grace, rather the warning of judgment, nevertheless, this book has been graciously and continually pointing us to the gospel. And since God will bring everything into judgment, then it's critically important to make sure that we are found righteous in Christ alone and on that awesome and momentous day. Righteous only through the imputed righteousness of our Savior through the instrument of faith. Because it's only in His righteousness that anyone will be able to stand on that day. And so we must entrust our lives to Christ, who alone has the power to save us from God's wrath. Into this vain world, our Savior came as a covenant representative of His people. And like us, He suffered all of life's futility and all of life's frustration. But Jesus did so much more than that. When the time was right, He took the judgment that we deserve by paying for our sins on the cross. His body returned to the dust, like the preacher said, but on the third day He rose again, conquering death for all His people. Paul said in Romans 2:16, Jesus will come again on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Bible says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. When that day comes, everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ will stand before a righteous judge, yes, but will also look into the eyes of a loving Savior. Yes, as believers, our lives and our works will be evaluated, you know, in terms of how we stewarded our time, what we did with the talents and the resources that God entrusted to us. But praise God, for every believer, we will not be condemned. Because Jesus exhausted God's holy wrath toward His people on the cross. And He turned God's favor upon each person who repents and places their trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear friends, let us trust in Jesus, whose victory saves us from life's vanity. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful book. And we ask, Lord, that You would guide our hearts and our minds as we leave here today. May we give You praise for Your gospel, all the promises in the gospel. Will You apply the truths of Your Word to our hearts and change us for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.